I hope you see as we turn to our New Testament reading and sermon text and reflect on it how much that prayer of the for the Holy Spirit to do that kind of work among us is really a prayer for Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 5:2 to be true, to be real. It is the work that God desires to do in and among us and that he is doing in and among us, and that is what we just prayed for. So let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul speaks to us about this work. Now, this is on page 978 of your Pew Bibles. And as a quick reminder as to where we are, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, it's divided up, like most of Paul's letters, into his exposition of the glory of the gospel of grace, followed by exhortations for how that grace should guide our life together in the body of Christ. We turn that point really at chapter 4, verse 1, we notice that. And so we're in the second half of the letter where Paul is really giving us exhortations for how the grace of the gospel ought to guide our life together. And in that, with that in mind, let's look at verses 17 and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy and living word. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Let's ask that he might bless our time as we meditate upon this further. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and beg the help of your Holy Spirit as we look to this word, that your Spirit may make this word come alive in us. May the realities that Paul speaks of here be understood by us, may they be grasped by us, not just so that we can understand the truth of your word, but so that we might live in light of that truth, that we might be truth dwellers, truth livers, those who live in light of these truths day by day. May we be those who are a good representation of the body of Christ on earth, reflecting our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you woke up tomorrow, and your greatest obstacle, the greatest hurdle that you have in life, the greatest challenge that you see is before you, that is sort of constantly there, if it were suddenly gone, how would that make you live differently? How might that change your day-to-day life? So I'm thinking here of things like financial insecurity, chronic health issues, maybe relational conflict that is enduring over time, maybe some great fear that you order your life around. If one of these were removed, would you live a different life the next day? And the answer is probably not very much, because old habits die hard. We set certain patterns, certain way of life, and probably at this point, half the things that we do because of these obstacles, these hurdles that we're constantly trying to overcome, these challenges that God has placed on us, half the things we do to deal with them, we don't even think about anymore. They're just part of our everyday life. And yet, over time, if those things were removed and they were changed, I would imagine that a new reality would set in and life would change a lot. And it's sort of that idea that Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 5:2. Paul is saying that there is a radical change that has happened to those who are followers of Christ. There is a real sense in which there is a new life that we are living. And that's what he's talked about in chapters 1 to 3. Really at the heart of that passage, that lengthier passage, that first half of the book, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Death is a pretty big hurdle. Death is a pretty big problem. To be dead and go to life, that's a big change. But Paul is showing us here that often that change does not result in a changed lived experience immediately. That we have to learn about this change, that we have to grow into this change. And so here, as he's wondered at this new life that we have as the body of Christ, here it is, Jew and Gentile, no longer at enmity with one another, but reconciled together in this temple of the living God, which is the body of Christ, Paul then turns to, okay, what does this actually mean on a day-to-day basis in the life of a church, in the life of a people of God? And he starts that in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to, he says, it's a new kind of walk that we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then he took this long excursus on Psalm 68 and meditating upon the fact that when we set out to hear this call, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called to in Christ, God has already provided all the gifts and blessings we need to walk, to succeed. He's given us the things we need to grow into spiritual maturity as parts, individual parts of the body of Christ, the larger body. And he's given these gifts, and they are the apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, etc., who are there to equip the body, to serve the body, to build us up as the body of Christ. Now, here in the second half of chapter 4, Paul turns to show very practically what this ends up looking like in the life of individual believers as we live out our faith in the body of Christ. What this new life walk as disciples of Christ is all about. And so this is important. This is important for those of us here who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who have faith in him, who call him our Lord and Savior. This passage answers, how shall we then live? How ought this new life we have in Christ look? How ought it to look in our day-to-day lives as followers of Christ? But if you're not part of Christ's church, maybe you're here this morning, you've been brought by a friend, you're curious about what Christians believe, maybe you're here for whatever reason you may be here, this passage I think is important for you as well. Often, the church looks a lot like the world. You're going to look at Christians and you're going to say, I'm not sure that I see that you're all that different. Many of your bad behaviors I see in my friends who aren't part of the church. And yet this passage tells us that that appearance is deceptive and doesn't quite capture the reality that is going on. So let's work on this together. What does it mean to be made alive together with Christ, as Paul says, to have this new resurrection life forged by the Holy Spirit as we come to faith in Jesus Christ? Paul shows us it means three things in this passage. It means that we are made different beings. It means that those different beings that were made manifest themselves in different behavior, and that this behavior is motivated by a very different basis. So being, behavior, and basis are the three points I want us to consider this morning. Being, behavior, and basis. First of all, being. The new life that we are called to in Christ, that we are given in Christ is nothing less than being made into a different being. And Paul unpacks this, or he shows this in verses 17 to 24. And here he picks up his exhortation from verse 1 of chapter 4, and he opens with this really solemn language. First he said in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Here he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. And this language here is meant to say, Paul, it's basically meant to show us that Paul is saying, I'm being really serious here now. I'm getting down to brass tacks. This is really important, so listen up. Listen up. I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And as Paul goes on, he puts in stark relief, showing the great contrast between two types of human beings, two different beings that both look very human. One, it's a walking in a manner worthy of our calling, and one walking, as he says, as the Gentiles do. But right there, we should be a little shocked. Because who is this church made up of at Ephesus? It's made up of Gentiles mostly, as we've talked about. How can they walk not as Gentiles do if they literally are, their identity is as Gentiles? Well, isn't that the point? That's no longer their true identity. They are no longer the beings they once were. They are now made different beings. Friends, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we become his disciples, we become utterly different beings, new creatures, the Bible calls us, no longer normal human beings that we were, which are really spiritually dead human beings, but totally new, spiritually alive beings, having shed all of our old identities. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. A new creature is a new being. The old has gone, passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's saying there the same thing he's saying in this passage. What is a being? What is it meant to be being? Well, this is kind of a philosophical term. It's simply something that exists in time. That means that there can be different types of beings, different sorts of beings. You can have inanimate beings, like rocks and this pulpit. It's not living. It's not breathing. Inanimate. Or you can have animate beings, things like animals, people, humans. Here, Paul is saying there's an old humanity. It's an earthly kind of being, a Gentile kind of being, and there's a new humanity, a heavenly kind of being, a redeemed kind of being. And we think about beings, well, we are human beings. Both of these different beings are humans, and humans are made up of bodies and souls. And it's interesting how Paul describes these two different kinds of being by showing that they're both different in both body and soul, or mind and body. First, he describes the old self or the old man, the old way of being, the old being, as a mindset or a soul condition. He says that Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The futility of their minds here is a word that brings to mind Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. They live in a futility of their minds. You know, they can engage the world, they can think, they can reason, they have consciousness, and yet there's a futility to it, and an absurdity of being. In a sense, we can understand that, because what is our purpose if, as Ecclesiastes says, we live today and tomorrow we die? We can amass wealth today, but tomorrow we die, and it goes to somebody else who didn't work for it, didn't deserve it. That's the reality that we live in, outside of Christ. Futility of our minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, in ignorance due to the hardness of heart. This is mind reality, soul realities that Paul is getting at here, similar to what he talks about in Romans chapter 1. This darkness of living. It's not that there isn't reasoning, there isn't thought, that there aren't working minds and working souls, but they're darkened. They're shaped in a different way, alienated from God, ignorant in the hardness of heart. I think I had a great example of this. In my mind, I saw a great example of this in a book I read over vacation, which was a novel written by somebody who's a scientist. And so a lot of this novel, although it's telling an interesting story, a lot of it had the author's worldview expressed. And her worldview basically is easy to summarize. Religion is ridiculous. How can anyone believe in a God who creates once you've studied science? In fact, she has one character in there who is studying to be a clergyman and goes and takes a science class and learns about atoms, matter, elements, and molecules, and then struggles to believe that God could create anything. Now, I'm sorry, but that, to me, shows a certain darkened understanding. I don't know any Christian, any believer in God who doesn't believe in atoms, matter, elements, and molecules, and who doesn't actually see in them wonderful testimonies to the wisdom of God as creator. And yet, that's how it's viewed by those outside of the enlightening work of the Spirit in enlightening darkened understanding and in brushing away the ignorance in our sin. That's the old man. It's a mindset. It's a soul condition, but it's not just that. It's also a mindset or a soul condition that is expressed in a bodily lifestyle or a walk that is born out from it. And we see this in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. This would be bodily engagement with things that delight the senses. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then down in verse 22, he says that the old self, this old man, belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The picture here is of a being, of an old humanity, and literally an old man, an old self, it's translated here, an old humanity that is a darkness of mind and understanding, a hardness of heart and will that is driven by deceitful desires and leads to bodily corruption, physical degradation, impurity, debauchery, debaseness of action. And we have too many examples of this to number as we look around at the world today and those who reject God very openly and are living that walk that Paul describes, the walk of the pagans, the walk of the Gentile, the walk of those outside of a relationship, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Paul's point to the Ephesians and his point to us as the church today is not just to describe this old being, but actually to show us that we're no longer those beings, that we are new creatures in Christ, made utterly different beings through coming to faith in Christ and having his Spirit at work in our lives. And this is basically echoing here what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 6, where he lists descriptors or behaviors that are associated with this old way of life. He speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, such as the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So friends, this work of the Spirit in our lives, applying to us the redemption of Christ, changes our being. We are made different beings. So as different as a rose is from a rock, as different as a tiger is from a tree, as different as a horse is from a horsefly, so different are we in our new nature in Jesus Christ from that old man that we lived as before. We may not remember when we lived that way. We may have come to faith before we can even remember thinking. But there's a spiritual reality that there was an old man has to be made into a different being through faith in Christ. We have new minds, new mindsets, renewed souls, wills, and bodies, not in how they look. They look just the same. But in what they truly are. Very, very really, in great reality, there is a different being to a body that is destined to death and judgment, and a body that is destined to justification and everlasting life. And Paul shows this in verses 20 and 21, but that is not the way you learned Christ, Another way you could translate this, that is not the way you became a disciple of Christ. The word for learn is the same word as for being a disciple. That is not the way you learned or became a disciple of Christ, assuming that you have heard about him. I think here it makes us think, well, wait a minute, does Paul question that? Is not Paul not sure if they've heard? And probably this is where our translators don't help us. If you look at the NRSV translation, it translates assuming for surely, for surely. It's a little bit better, I think. Because Paul isn't saying that he's questioning whether they have heard about Jesus, but he's asserting that they have heard about Jesus. That is not what you learned. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And what were they taught? What were we taught in Jesus Christ? Verse 22, again, I prefer the HCSB translation. Because this is a way you can translate it, fair enough. But it makes it sound as though we were taught to do something first. To put off the old self, and then down in verse 24, to put on the new. But that's probably not what Paul is getting at here. Instead, Paul is saying that we were taught that this is the reality we have in Jesus Christ. That we were taught the truth in Jesus that we have put off our old self, as you could translate that. That you have put off your old self according to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. And you have put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you read the context and you think about what Paul is saying here, it makes sense. If we're taught to do something in order to be something, it makes no sense that this is something that had to be created by God, which is what he says in verse 24. Furthermore, down in verse 25, he's going to say, therefore, and then he's going to exhort us to this certain behavior. And so if we are exhorted to that certain behavior based on the behavior of that we're exhorted to of putting on, putting off, it just makes no sense. Paul is grounding it. He will ground what he says afterwards in verses 25 and following in what he is asserting here, and that is that in Christ Jesus, we are made different beings. In our new life in Christ, we are different beings. And that's very much in line with what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11, which is a parallel text to this passage where Paul says it more clearly or where it's translated to show that Paul is saying the same thing. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, here it is, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew. See that? These old identities, these old realities of our old being. Circumcision or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The point is, in Christ we're new beings, no longer identified along human lines, Gentiles, Jews, etc. But like a prisoner, you know, clothed in that orange jumpsuit, who is then freed, and put in a position of power and greatness as a king, as a military officer, as a police officer, right? With new clothing, with new dress to represent that. So Paul says, you know, from our perspective, we don't always see it because we don't look down and look at how we've been reclothed with a new identity, a new reality, a new way of being, a new life. When we look down now, we're clothed with the royal, righteous robes of Jesus Christ. It's his life that is at work in and through us. We are in him. We are in his body. And so the new life in Christ is being made a new humanity. Just a couple of quick points of application before we move on, and the second and third point are much shorter. If you're a Christ follower, first of all, you just have to believe this, right? It's not something that we can feel first. It's something that is declared true of us. We have to be taught it, as Paul says here, right? We have to be taught Jesus Christ. We have to learn him. We have to learn the truth about ourselves in him, that we are made new creatures in Christ. So we're called to look in the mirror of the gospel to let God remind us of how he sees us as new creatures in Christ. The church is often accused of hypocrisy because we claim to be good, but we're still sinful and messed up. And I would argue, friends, that's not really the hypocrisy that we're often guilty of. We're often guilty of not of actually pretending like we aren't these new creatures. in Christ. Living sinfully, living according to the way we once walked in that being, that old man that we once had. Don't believe the lie that you're still that old man. Believe in this new creation that Christ works, that he makes in you by the Spirit. This also challenges anyone outside of Christ who can say, I'm a good person. You know, this is true of people in the world around us. Like, I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, there's a certain truth to that often. There's certain moral righteousness, moral virtue that people can do. They can do good things, be kind and generous. But the Bible says that's not actually seeing things as God sees them. In God's eyes outside of Christ, we're part of this old humanity that's described here. We are walking in the futility of our minds. We are walking in a darkness. We are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so to say, I'm a pretty good person because we can point to these things we can hold up and these things we can show is a little like if you had a king clothed in the royal robes, beautiful garments, and a crown, and ends up getting removed from the throne for some evil or injustice that he's done, and the robes are torn apart so that they no longer represent his royal position and status. His crown is removed, and yet, you know, the robes are tattered, but you can pull the little edge of the robe and say, see, I'm still a king. We're given goodness, we're given glory, made in the image of God, but to claim that how we've marred that in our sin, the little bits and glimmers that we can get of it, that those show that we're good, is sort of absurd in the eyes of God. He sees us as we really are, and that is this picture of the old man that we see here. So that Isaiah will say, even our righteousness, our most righteous deeds in this old man are as filthy rags. So don't settle for that reality. Be made a new being through faith in Jesus Christ and be destined for resurrection glory. When you do. Finally, I think this reality of needing to be made a new being by God ought to give us great compassion for those who sort of admit in their brokenness, in their addictions, in their struggles with besetting sins, that this is who I am. There's a real sense in which, yes, outside of Christ, that is who we are. We are given over to our, what is it, the greediness to practice every kind of impurity. In some sense, it's true that by nature we're born in sin as this old man, and yet we don't have to stay there. We are offered a new nature, a new being. We're offered the transformation that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead as we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet this ought to give us great compassion for those who have not yet experienced that new life in Christ, who have not yet entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Second point, more briefly, this new life that we have in Christ manifests in different behavior. And this is verses 25 to 32. It manifests in different behavior. Paul goes on to show that this change in our being, in who we are, our identity as new creatures, is to manifest itself in our behavior and specifically how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I think a more accurate translation might be, therefore, having put away the lie. Because what is the falsehood he's getting at? I think here he's getting at the lie that we are still in our old humanity, that we are still Gentiles, that we are still walking around as the Gentiles do. He says, put away that lie and let each of you speak the truth about our new life in Christ to one another. Don't we need that from each other? It's so hard to see that in ourselves when we're looking out, right? It's so hard to see how see ourselves as God sees us. And so we need brothers and sisters in Christ. It says we're members one of another. It doesn't mean somehow that we're part of each other's bodies, but we're part of the same body, the body of Christ, and we need one another to give us that outside perspective and to say, I can see Christ at work in you. I can see that new life at work. Maybe it's sometimes very dim, very hard to glimpse, at least maybe for when you look at me, but we need that in one another to see that, to have that perspective. Take off the lie and speak truth. What does this look like? Paul gets very practical as he goes on, and it looks like a bunch of positive commands and negative prohibitions, things to cultivate and things to avoid, things like proper anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Kind of interesting. He doesn't say don't be angry. He says, literally, the command here is be angry, but don't sin. Probably a good reminder that the church often does not have too much anger, but too little. Not angry with the things that anger God the way we should be. Not just out in the world, but even in our own lives, hearts. One commentator says, in the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. And yet there's a way to be angry without sin. It's an anger without self-righteousness, without pride, an anger that isn't driven by our own sense of being slighted, but an anger at seeing injustice and evil and evaluating it through the eyes of God. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Kind of interesting here, let the thief, right? There are people within the church at Ephesus who by profession are thieves, it seems. And yet they're no longer defined by that, are they? No longer do they simply have to steal because they are a thief. Now they can be a thief who no longer steals. Therefore, is no longer a thief, right? Is made a different kind of being. And why do we steal? Why do we take from others? Well, it's because of greed, covetousness, selfishness, laziness. So Paul says, instead, work. Work hard. And don't just work hard to provide for your own needs so that you don't feel a need to take it from others, but work hard so that you can actually have the opposite of greed, which is generosity. So you have something to give. Something to pass on. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What a vision of a community where no corrupting mouth words come out of our mouth. What are these corrupting words? Well, it could be foul language. Colossians 3:8 talks about obscene talk. We know what that is. We can recognize that usually. But it also is things like gossip and slander, ways in which we use our words to tear people down, like James warns us against, that tongue being a powerful weapon for evil or for good. Instead, he says, don't let the corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but don't just shut up. Instead, speak, but speak things that are good for building up, as fit the occasion, that they may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's an important reminder here that the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a he, it's a person, and he is in us as the body of Christ. He lives here, he dwells with us, and he is the power of God at work in us. He is applying the redemption of Christ. He's the one creating the new life in us, creating us as new creatures in Christ. And so, as a very personal being, he can be grieved. How is it that we grieve the Holy Spirit? I'm sure there are all sorts of ways we can do that, but I would argue that maybe here in context, it would be living like he's not here. Living like he's not there to empower our walk with Christ, to create this new life in us, to enable us and build us up, to enable us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We struggle, but maybe it's because we aren't leaning into the Holy Spirit and praying for his help as we just did in that song. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. This is really echoing some of the same things that are said in Colossians chapter 3. Again, the parallel passage. Verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Paul's point in both of these passages is the same. Because of our change in being, don't walk in, don't live in our old humanity. There's still something of this old man that is clinging to us, that is with us. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. There's something still earthly lingering in us that needs to be put to death, or as he says here, put off like garments. And so if you think of that analogy of the prisoner, right, sometimes You're released from prison. You are given this new uniform, uniform of king or police officer or military personnel. But then sometimes you walk out in your prison uniform, right? you walk out in plain clothes, not actually reflecting, not actually putting on the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Or maybe like the homeless man who is used to getting his food by dumpster diving, right? Getting out of dumpster. All of a sudden is given billions of dollars. He's set for life and yet still goes out and tries to get his food from the dumpster, right? This is the idea, the picture Paul is painting for us here. These behaviors are manifestations of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So get to work, applying yourself to see that these behaviors manifested. This is the call of this passage. But it's important to notice that it's not these behaviors that define us, not these behaviors that qualify us to be the new creation. And the order is very important here. But we're created by God's call to new life as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, even while we still need to put off some of the old man. We need to put off the lying, the thieving, the corrupt talk, the anger and the bitterness that clings, but that's not our identity once we've come to Christ. If you're not yet a believer here, as I mentioned a moment ago, you may see hypocrisy in the church and will often admit it, but rightly understood, the hypocrisy that exists in the church is not that we claim to be good and are so bad, but that we are actually made new creatures in Christ and we don't live like it. We act in contrast to who we really are. Most people would say, well, you're hypocrites because you're really bad, but you pretend to be good. And I would argue here in Scripture, we're called to not be hypocrites. Manifest the behavior that is fitting, that is coming forth from the new life we have in Christ. So I guess the question for you and me, what are practical ways you might need to very literally apply these practical verses? To very literally put to death the old humanity, that old behavior, and then put on or don this new humanity behavior to manifest the new life that is in you. That's the second point. We've seen that the new life means we're made different beings, that new being manifests itself in a different behavior. And third and finally, it is motivated by a different basis. And this is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. See, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the order is important as Paul lays it out here. Who we are determines why or how we behave and live, and not the reverse. It's so different in all other world religions. And actually, it's probably so different in most of our parenting, right? Religions say, be kind, be good, don't steal, so that God will accept you, so that you can become the godly, pious person that God wants you to be, so that he will love you and accept you. Sadly, oftentimes our parenting is a little like this too, right? Be kind, don't steal, because so that you'll be the good kind of person that people like. But that's actually not how Paul argues here. He shows the basis or the motive of our striving to behave like this is that we've already been accepted, loved, forgiven, and made new creatures in Christ. That our reality, our being is not in question. That's secure. So it's just a matter of learning this, living into this reality, expressing it, manifesting it. And the motive for that is the reality of who God has made us in Jesus Christ, this new identity forged by Almighty God in heaven for us through the gospel grace. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, and I think that'd be this would be better translated so. He's saying in what I just said in verses 25 to 32, in this way, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, friends, it's because Jesus first loved us. That is the basis and motive for the Christian life, for us to live as is fitting for those who have the name of Christ placed upon us, who have the love of Christ poured out on us, who have the power of Christ at our disposal by the work of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And this is the whole point of this list of Paul's. It's not some abstract description of the pious life, the godly life. Here, rules for living well. It's a description of a man, the new man, Jesus Christ, into whose image we're being conformed, who we're called to imitate because it's who we're being united to in the body of Christ. See, Jesus is the new man whose body we come into as we're joined to him by the Spirit through faith. And so we can look through this list and we can see that at every point where Paul gives these exhortations, we can look at Jesus and see he fulfills them perfectly. And yet at every point, he also bears the punishment or the penalty for not heeding these calls. You know, what is the right punishment for the thief? It's to be thieved from or stolen from. What is the right punishment for corrupting talk coming out of our mouth? Eye for an eye, it means corrupting talk should come out of someone else's mouth about us. And that's exactly what Jesus endured for us. See, he is truth who speaks perfect truth. No deceit was found in his mouth, as 1 Peter 2 says. And yet he was lied about, falsely accused, condemned. He is truly righteous and holy, as it says in verse 24. And yet he was numbered among the unrighteous, hung on the cross between two profane criminals, as though he was criminal himself. He is perfectly angry when appropriate and religious leaders who abuse their power and oppress God's people, and yet in his anger he does not sin. Yet what does he receive from those around him? Wrath, anger of sinful men out for his life. He doesn't steal, but he did honest work with his hands, earning the inheritance of what the righteous will inherit, which is the whole earth. He earned that by his righteous obedience, and then he shares with us in need because we can't earn it for ourselves. And yet he gets stolen from the soldiers, stealing his robes from off his body, and then eventually being robbed of his very life. He doesn't speak corrupting words, but only such as are good for building up and fit the occasion, that he might give grace to those who hear. That is the word of Christ, the gracious call of the gospel. What word does he hear when he's hanging on the cross? He's mocked, he's derided. He is kind, tenderhearted, forgiving sinners, and yet he suffers bitterness, wrath, anger, shouting, slander when he is nailed to the cross. And all of this so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, or as Paul says here in verse 2, the fragrant offering to God to accomplish our redemption, as he describes in verse 30, a redemption by the Holy Spirit, so that we can be the beloved children of God the Father, as he says in verse 1, as beloved children, be imitators of God. This is the good news of the gospel. Not that we loved God enough and were good enough to earn his love, but that he loved us enough to save us from that old humanity, sinful self, and to make us into new creatures because of the love with which he loved us. That while we were still sinners, God first loved us and did what was necessary to overcome our sin, its curses, and even the curse of death itself. And he did this by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And that's the basis, that's the motive of our behavior. As we live as new beings and creatures in Christ, we're called to live out the reality that God has already forged and created in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Will we live into this gospel logic? Will we? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that we're reminded of here, even in these exhortations of Paul that are very practical, very explicit and clear, ones that we can look to and must confess we don't live up to, being angry and not sinning, never stealing, never coveting, never showing malice and anger and wrath. And Lord, even as we see our failure in this list, how we wonder at the redemption that Jesus has wrought and the perfect obedience that he has shown, that he can live up to this list, that he did, and he did so for us to redeem us from the curse of sin, from the old nature that we have in the first Adam, that we might have a new nature in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and we pray that you would make us those who manifest these truths in our day-to-day life together and our behavior with one another, that the world may know that we are your people, that they may see a more perfect picture, a more beautiful picture of who Christ is as the body of Christ is conformed to his image. In his name we pray. Amen.